Well, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to Genesis chapter 19? And I'll read our scripture text for today. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse. This is how you know the Lord's about to do something. All right. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came with you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance and shut the door after him. And he said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing with these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and has he become a judge? Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were about to marry his daughters, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." They said to him, "Behold," or he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also. I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." For the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Father, there's a great many things we can take from this sobering passage. But Father, I ask that in light of this so obvious judgment, would you show us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Father, would you humble us? Would you help us all consider our lives as one who is like Lot, that was only saved by grace through Abraham's offspring? Lord, lift our eyes to this glorious truth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I might need my water right here. All right. The title of the message is, Does God Really Save the Lots of This World? I want to begin by asking a question. Have you ever wondered why it can be easier to want to read a magazine or read a Facebook post rather than read the scripture? Has it ever surprised you that you who loves the Lord, you know God's word is good and infallible? It can be hard to read God's word, but easy to read something that's much less important. Have you ever wondered why it's easier to get the kids ready to go out to eat than to go to church? You know, it seems to be no problem until Sunday morning. My question is this: do you believe that our life testifies to a type of life that is characterized by the reality that we are embodied souls created in the image of God, made to worship Him, but are now fallen and in the throes of a spiritual battle with dark forces of evil, cosmic spiritual enemies that seek to destroy our souls? Is that how you view your life? That your only hope is the one who has bound Satan and his minions, whom we are called to put on like armor? Our only hope being Christ? I think it's easy for us to get the answer to those questions right if you get asked them in Sunday school. But I wonder if you remember what the reality of things really are. As we sang Martin Luther's song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he talked about our enemy being great and that this world is filled with devils. Is that just a nice song or is that reality? As you think about your life. In this text, we see great sexual sin and perversion. Have you ever thought about this question? Why is sexual sin a temptation? Why are people tempted to think sexually about someone they're not married to? I mean, the shoe doesn't fit, right? You're only supposed to think that way about your spouse. So why do we think thoughts like that? Why are people tempted to adultery, tempted to the point of committing it, and fornication, and pornography, or homosexuality, or perversions of all types? Well, one answer I'm sure you're familiar with. The president of my seminary once said, Al Mohler, everyone north of puberty is sexually fallen because of indwelling sin. And that's true for everyone that is here today. So the explanation is, the reason why I'm tempted is because of indwelling sin. Well, that is true, but that's only part of the answer to that question. James 1 does tell us that temptation comes from within, out of a man, out of his own passions and appetites. But the answer isn't just merely that our desires and passions are fallen, and that's why we do what we do. The Bible also teaches us that it's more than a physical struggle with ourselves, but also with the influence of dark spiritual forces that, like ourselves, are themselves boundary crossers, just as Satan was himself. The reason why we struggle with temptation and sexual sin is because we're fallen. We have indwelling sin. In our indwelling sin, we want to cross God's boundaries and categories, even in the area of marriage and sexuality. But it's also because our great enemy loves watching us cross boundaries. In fact, the gods of the nations, what sort of worship did they require throughout the scriptures? Why were there cult prostitutes that to worship these gods, there would need to be performing indecent acts before them? It's disturbing to think about. But I think often we like to pretend as though our present struggles are just with out of control flesh. But I think what you'll see in this text is there's more to it than that. We're going to jump more into this topic at the seminar next Sunday night. And you can read about that in the bulletin. But I want to talk about how we fight sexual sin with worship and through the power of Christ, and how it's always been all about worship. We'll trace that out throughout the scriptures next Sunday night. But tonight, or this morning, I want you to think about the most important question. In answering the most important question, it'll lead us to worship. And it is worship that'll be the fuel for our fight and the power to push back Satan and our great enemy. And the question is this: how can I be counted righteous? How could God ever say that Sam Ellison is accounted righteous and forgiven? Because if you don't have that question at the forefront of your mind, you will have no access to the power you'll need to fight any temptation in your life. So as we think about our text, it's important that we remember where we were a few weeks ago when we were in Genesis 18. You remember that three men showed up in the heat of the day before Abraham. These three men, Ish in the Hebrew, not Adama. So angels are often called men, but it's the word Ish and not Adama. There's two words for men in the Hebrew Bible. So three Ish show up. Abraham jumps to his feet and and quickly wants to show hospitality to these three men. We find out in our text today that two of them were angels, and the third one was Yahweh. And at the end of 18, we see two of the angels going towards Sodom, and Yahweh going in another direction. Well, after God once again renewed the covenant with Abraham and told him that he was going to be the father of many nations and that blessings were going to come to the world through him, what we see is God say an interesting thing to Abraham in chapter 18. He says, "Shall we hide from him what we're about to do in light of the blessing, the promises that have been given to him?" And Abraham came and stood before Yahweh. It's the picture of a prophet standing in the divine council to deliberate with God about what is going to happen on the earth. And if you remember, as God revealed to Abraham what he was about to do in Sodom, Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do that." And then he goes through, what if there's 50 righteous people? And God says, "Well, if there's 50 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare it." All the way down to 10 people. And that's where chapter 18 ended. All right? So let's pick up in Genesis 19. And point one in your notes is this. It's a question: how can Lot be considered righteous and worthy of saving? You might ask the question, what do you mean, Lot be considered righteous? Well, 2 Peter 2:7 says this: "If he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment." The New Testament reads this story and calls Lot a godly man and a righteous man, and that the Lord knows how to save the righteous and hold the ungodly in judgment. So let's look at the text, as by the end of the sermon, we'll answer the question how Lot can be considered righteous and worthy of saving. Look at verse 1. The two angels, well, now they're not called men, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. By the way, this is the same day that they came before Abraham in the afternoon. And Abraham made a whole meal, and everything took place with Abraham and the three men. And Sodom is 30 miles from the Oaks of Mamre. Up and down hills and mountains, up and down, left and right. No human beings are going to walk and get to Sodom by evening. Another hint we get, and I guess we don't really need a hint, because it says the two angels, which are messengers, came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. What does it mean to sit in the gate of Sodom? This means that he had become a judge in Sodom. He'd become a political leader in Sodom. Now, as we're considering Lot's righteousness, I want to remind you that we already know that Lot chose selfishly the better land, the land of the Jordan Valley, to set his tent up near Sodom back in in Genesis 13 when Abraham said, our men have gotten to be too many, our livestock are too much, we need to split apart. And Lot went to the east. Now, we've already seen in Genesis, Cain went to the east and built cities. Going to the east is to go away from the temple, to go away from the presence of God. We've already seen that imagery. And we're told in chapter 13 that he settled outside of Sodom. But now in this text, we find that his house is in Sodom and that he is actually functioning politically in Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. Now, if you're an important political leader and a couple strangers come walking into your town, are you going to come fall on your face before them? I don't think so. I think they recognize them as angels. You know, when we read this, we assume they looked just like us, but you would have to assume that. The watchers in Jewish literature describe them as kind of men-like people, but they actually had scales like a serpent. So we would be speculating on what they look like, but Abraham knew immediately that he was to jump to his feet and serve the men that came to him. And now Lot sees the same thing. And look at what he says. He says, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. But they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Why? Why did they say, no, we're going to spend the night in the town square? Well, they're here to check out Sodom. They've been sent to do what God has determined to do in Sodom. And how better to figure out what's going on in Sodom than to spend a night in the town square? All right, now, I know God knows everything. He doesn't need to use angels, but he does use angels. God doesn't have to go somewhere to know what's going on there because he's omnipresent. But he didn't have to ask us to preach the gospel, and he's asked us to preach the gospel. He could have done it. So he works through his creatures. And Lot says to them, what we see in verse 3, but he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. Now, why did Lot not want them to spend the night in the town square? Does Lot not know where he lives? Well, even in Peter, we know that his soul was tortured as he looked at the evil around him, and yet he lived right in the middle of that city. He knew what the city was. He knew, evidently, what sort of terrible, unrighteous things were about to happen. And then we read, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So this is the second feast these angels have eaten on this particular day. Abraham showed them great hospitality, and now Lot has bowed down before them and invited them into his house to make them a meal. Here, I think we see something of Lot's faith. Like Abraham, he realized the men were angels and shows them the utmost hospitality. So far, it seems that Lot is doing quite well as a gentleman. But before they lay down, the men of the city, verse 4, the men of Sodom, both young and old, and all the people to the last man surrounded the house. All the men of the city surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." To know them means to have sexual relations with them. And in this case, it means to have the intentions to actually rape these men. Now, there's no question as to that's what to know them means. If you've already been reading Genesis, understanding how Moses, writing the Pentateuch, uses that word. Back in Genesis 4:1, it says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." Or in Genesis 4:17, "Cain knew his wife, and she conceived." So to know means, I want to say sexual intimacy, but there's no intimacy in what these men have in mind. In Jude 7, Jude, recounting this story, says, "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued," literally in the Hebrew, "strange flesh." It says unnatural desire in the ESV, but if you want just a literal one-for-one translation, "they pursued strange flesh." They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Now, if a person has interpreted Genesis 6 with the supernatural worldview, we saw the reverse of this. We saw angels desiring to cross boundaries as they saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took for them as their wives, and they gave birth to the Nephilim. Now we see men seeing angels desiring to cross the boundary with them. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men of the entrance and shut the door after him and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Okay, I'm going to ask you to do something here. Tell me how Lot's reasoning works here, okay? Listen to what he says. "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." And now he advises them, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." You think Lot's morality has been a little tainted? "Don't act so wickedly. Behold, do this other thing. Here's my daughters who have not known any man." What we see here is that sin is chaotic. It lacks sound reasoning. It leads to insanity. I mean, why isn't the first thought in Lot's mind, "Leave the angels alone and my daughters, kill me. Do what you want to me." But that's not his first thought. Think, what if Lot, for some reason, had two supernatural beings in his house? He could have the thought, "Well, if we had supernatural beings that are super powerful, maybe they could help in this situation." But that was not Lot's thought. This Lot is called righteous. And yet we see such a wayward morality and reasoning in his thinking. Now, Lot is showing preference to these two men over his daughters, I think. Not because that's right, but I do think he sees them for what they are. one more thought I have on this. While it might seem crazy to us, the culture Lot lived in was so wicked. In fact, the land of Canaan, the people that he lives with, the way they would worship supernatural beings is they would offer up their children as sacrifices in order to get their favor. So even the way people thought that they would offer their children up could be part of his wayward thinking here. But they said, the angels, stand back. And they said, the men of the city, they said, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn, and has he become the judge? He is judging in their city. Now we'll deal worse with him than with them. He says, okay, we're going to deal with you the way we were going to deal with them. And then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. I just can't help but think here, what's about to happen without God's intervention? Lot's dead, and his last act on earth is offering up his daughters? But then it says, but the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. So here's the consequence of Lot's failed reasoning that makes your guys' faces look like this as I talk about it. Save him. The thing that happens immediately after Lot's sin is the angels save Lot. The math doesn't add up when you read it. And not only that, it says, the men said to Lot, these are the angels, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against it, people, has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Not only am I going to save you, Lot, do you have anyone here? We'll save them. Go get them. For we're about to destroy this place. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. This is in the middle of the night. He says, get up. The Lord's about to destroy this place. In fact, Sodom burns right as the sun's coming up. Get up. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels heard Lot saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of this city. But he lingered. What? He lingered. What does this deserve now? So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and the Lord, being merciful to him, brought him out to set him outside the city. So now Lot lingers, and so the angels show him mercy. Show him compassion. They don't give him what he deserves. What he deserves is to be destroyed. How many things in this text alone do Do we need to say, yeah, Lot's not a good one? How can Lot be considered righteous and worthy of saving? Let this part of this story be an illustration to you, believer. Your salvation as a Christian is not meant to be flattering to you. You're Lot in the story. I'm Lot in the story. If you're trusting Christ, you're as impressive as Lot is impressive. Lot could come out of there and say, yeah, I got saved. What'd you do? I had a really evil idea. Sin messed me up so bad. And then I disobeyed the angels. They told me to leave and I lingered. You see, it actually reminds me of how Paul speaks of his salvation in 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Paul says, I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, the same thing Lot got. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Why did God save you, Paul? Because you acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then he says, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed for me with faith. See, that's what Paul needed to be saved. The only way anyone can receive God's grace is through the instrument of faith. And Paul would say faith was a gift given to him by God's grace. Then he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed with me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I don't know what you've thought. I don't know what you've done. Well, in fact, I kind of do. But I don't know specifically how it's worked out in your life. Evil thoughts, fallen thoughts. But I do know that Jesus came to save the worst of sinners like Paul. And as we're seeing in the midst of this story, those like Lot. Look at verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Or I'm sorry, we already went through that. Verse 17. And as they brought them out, the angels grabbing onto Lot and his family, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Right? Are you guys cringing yet? Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor, that's the word grace, in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills lest disaster overtake me and I die. The angels say, escape to the hills, and Lot says, no. I'm afraid of fire from heaven, but don't make me go live in the mountains. Okay, I'm gonna just remind you, show you a map here. From back when we were in Genesis 6. All right, there we go. Remember when we went through the giant tribes? The offspring of the angels and the daughters of men? And their evil offspring? Who were cannibals and sexually deviant. By the way, the Horites were called cave dwellers. Well, guess where Sodom is? Right here. Guess where the closest hills are? You got the Horim, the Emim, the Zuzimim. What does Deuteronomy 2 tell us about those hills? Deuteronomy 2:9 says this, "The Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I do not give you any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for possession, that Emim formerly lived there, a people great many and tall as the Anakim, and like the Anakim, they are accounted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them the Emim. The Horites also lived in Seir.'" Lot looks at impending judgment and says, "No to the angels, I am not going to live in the mountains. If I go there, I'm going to die. If you're here to save me, let me go to Zoar rather than go live in those places." By the way, you remember the name of the king of Sodom? Bera means son of evil. Gomorrah means son of wickedness. And then you have this king of Bela, or Zoar. Bela means destroyed. Zoar means small. And as we read in our text, where he wants to go is Zoar. So that can make sense of why he made this request. Verse 20 says, "Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one?" You see, that's what the name Zoar means, is little one. "And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor, I grant you this grace also, and I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of this city was called Zoar, because Lot called it a little one, the little city. Now, there's something I want to point out here that I surely wouldn't have saw if it wasn't pointed out to me. All throughout this text, you have the angels saving Lot, and you have the third person pronouns. They said to him, they did this. The one said to him this. They did that. But all of the sudden, right now, Lot makes this request, and it turns to first person singular. Look at verse 21. "He said to him, 'Behold, I grant you this favor. I grant you this grace that I will not overthrow the cities in which you have spoken. Escape quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there.'" It always bothered me a little bit. You have the two angels go down to Sodom, and Yahweh goes a different direction. And then all of 19 seems to be about the two angels. Or is it? As soon as grace comes onto the table, Yahweh, I think the pre-incarnate Christ, is there to help Lot. Now look at what we read in verse 23. "The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar." Then, okay, you got to think hard. I know we're at the end of the sermon. "Then the Lord," that's Yahweh in the Hebrew, "rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Yahweh out of heaven." There's a Yahweh on earth with Lot, who's raining down sulfur and fire from the Yahweh who is in heaven. And early Christians, when they were arguing with the Jews for the Trinity, and they wanted to prove to them that God is one essence in three persons, they would use this text to say there's two Yahwehs here. There's one on earth raining down heaven from the Yahweh who is in heaven. And what have we seen so far in Genesis? Every time the great enemy shows up, the angel of the Lord shows up. The word of the Lord shows up. Melchizedek shows up with communion. And now once again, Lot is being shown grace as God is judging the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so when we ask the question, well, let's look at verse 25. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities that were on the ground, that grew on the ground. And what grew on the ground, I'm sorry. Verse 27, and Abraham went early in the morning. I'm sorry, I'm skipping. Where's verse 26? You got it up on the screen? Yeah, but Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. I want to ask the question, how is Lot's wife different than Lot? She is destroyed, Lot is saved. One commentator said, you know, I always thought of this as a kid, like the temptation with curiosity. God says, I'm going to destroy this city, and if you're curious and you look back, you just kind of look at the boom, then God's just going to turn you into a pillar of salt. But I don't think that's the case. Lot's wife was behind him, and she looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. One commentator said Lot's wife was behind him, and her looking back brought her back, and she was destroyed there. I don't know if that's the case. Maybe she was just destroyed 20 feet behind him. But her life was not built on the promises of God that pointed forward to the blessing of Christ. Her hope was behind her in Sodom. The grace of God saving her out of Sodom was not enough to believe or trust in Yahweh, that Yahweh was good. She almost surely was viewing Yahweh as a cruel, evil one that would uproot her in the middle of the night from her home. She, like so many, failed to see God's goodness and holiness in his righteous judgments. Luke 17:32 says this, remember Lot's wife? Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Her whole life was in that city. God had given great promises to Abraham, and Lot heard of those promises, and those promises were pointing forward to a redeemer. But that was not where her heart was. In fact, in Hebrews, when Abraham's faith is being talked about, it's this forward-looking idea. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, where he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 15, if they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. You see, if Abraham's heart, his eyes were set on hope being in the land where he came from, he would have gone back to that land. Lot's wife had no hope in Yahweh or his promises. Her hope was built in a city that had no foundations, literally a city that is in the presence of being destroyed. If you just want to compare sins, who's a greater sinner, Lot or his wife? I don't know. I don't. If I had to bet on that, I don't know which way I would place my bet. But Lot was saved and his wife was destroyed. And the difference between them was faith in God. Faith in Yahweh. It's not that one was becoming better than the other, but it was where their hope was. So when we answer the question, how can Lot be considered worthy, righteous, and worthy of saving? Look at verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. That's that technical phrase of standing in the council of God. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Lot had no idea that the night before, Abraham was talking to Yahweh. And Abraham was pleading for the righteous in that city. There's nobody there that's literally righteous, but there was someone there who was counted righteous, and it was Lot who trusted in Yahweh. The only way any of us could be counted righteous. God looked at Abraham and saved Lot. Well, you say, why would God look at Abraham and save Lot? Because God promised Abraham offspring that would be righteous, right? In fact, if we were to go back to chapter 18, God commanded Abraham, in order for the blessing to come to the nations, you got to command your offspring to be perfect, to be righteous, to keep the commands. That's what it says at the end of chapter 18. And one of Abraham's offspring was Jesus Christ. He lived perfectly under the law of God so that the blessing could come to the nations where great sinners dwell. It reminds me, and this is how we'll close, it reminds me of the supernatural battle over Peter's soul. In Luke 22, Jesus says, right before he goes to the cross, he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. All right? There's a supernatural being meeting with God, demanding that he sift Peter like wheat. Surely he brought all sorts of accusations against Peter when he was pleading his cause. But here's what Jesus says. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Peter. The rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you may know me. But Peter ended up repenting and trusting in Christ. Why? Was Peter better than Judas? No. The difference was Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. That was the difference. Just as Abraham pleaded for the righteous, Lot was spared, not because Lot was better, but because he had faith in the promises of God. So I don't know your specific sins. All I know is we've all thought things that would make us blush more than what we read about Lot and what Lot said. And you're not separate from your thoughts. Just because you don't do something doesn't mean that's not you in your fallen nature. And if you've been wondering, can God even save someone as messed up as myself that can have thoughts like this? The answer is absolutely. Lift your eyes to Abraham's offspring. Lift your eyes to Jesus Christ, who is righteous in your place. The Christian gospel is this: the righteous shall walk by faith. Nobody can keep the demands of the law except Christ. Father, thank you for the gospel in the midst of a chapter where maybe all that we usually see is judgment. We see your favor, we see your mercy. We're thankful that you give us examples like the Apostle Paul, one who was killing Christians, yet saved by your grace. Someone like Lot, living in the middle of Sodom, who's about to leave Zoar because he's afraid to live there and go live in the mountains anyways, the place where he didn't want to live. He's about to get drunk. His daughters are about to rape him. And yet, Father, in the midst of the brokenness and the evil, Lord, your hand is not short to save the greatest of sinners. We're thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.